Please take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We will be going through the whole psalm. And although I've listed some other passages in there, in the sermon outline for you, for your own study, we won't be really looking at them very long. I'll be kind of flying past them, basically concentrating on the words of this psalm. For over 20 years, a rebel group called the Lord's Resistance Army has been terrorizing the people of Uganda. Under the leadership of Joseph Kony, they kidnap women and children. They use the women as sex slaves. They use children as young as 5 years old as frontline soldiers in their battle against the Ugandan army. It's a horrible, horrible group. But Kony claims to be the spokesperson of God and to have the Holy Spirit in him and be giving God's messages to people. He tells his soldiers to draw a cross with oil on their chests, and that will protect them from bullets as they go into battle. He tells them they will be invincible in order to persuade them to go out and die. I suppose the children who were shot and killed just didn't have enough faith. Now, when we read Psalm 91, our first impression might be that God is making the same kinds of worthless promises as Joseph Kony makes. Does God really promise perfect protection for his followers from every kind of ill? What about believers, both in Bible times and now, who have suffered and died for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Bible, we have these promises of God, God's care for his people, right alongside of passages that speak about suffering, very realistic descriptions of suffering. And we have to take account of both of those kinds of passages over not being true to the Bible. Now, Psalm 91 is a passage that promises God's protection for the godly, and it's my text for this morning's message. We're going to look, first of all, at pictures of God's protection, pictures of God's protection, primarily in the first 10 verses of the psalm. And we're just going to look through them very quickly and then go on to some other things that we see in the psalm. Psalm 91 uses a number of very vivid word pictures to describe God's protection of his people. Verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The shadow of the Almighty. In the hot, dry climate of Palestine, particularly down in the desert areas of Judah, south of Jerusalem and near the Dead Sea. It's very, very hot. And people look for relief from anything, any kind of shade that they can get, perhaps a tree, but especially large rocks. No sun can get through a large rock. It might get through tree branches, but it won't get through a large rock. And that's probably the coolest kind of shade you can find. And so the Bible often speaks of finding shade, that God being our shade and our shelter. As we have it in Psalm 121, "The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day or the moon by night." Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." A refuge and a fortress. We don't often think of needing those sorts of things in our daily living. But in that day, when enemy armies might often be marching through the land, people would flee to a high fortified city for protection. And if they couldn't do that, they would hide in the mountain caves, as David did when Saul was chasing him around through the desert. And so God is our fort, our hiding place, when we are attacked by our enemies. Psalm 91 and verse 3, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." A snare is a hidden trap. It's something that the unwary bird or rabbit doesn't see. It's not looking out for it. And there are always deceptive people. The devil And deceptive people are always setting traps for God's children. They want to catch you when you're not looking. When you're walking close to the Lord, however, even if you don't see the trap, God guards your steps so you don't fall into the snare of the enemy. Psalm 91 and verse 4, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Cover you with His pinions. Pinions isn't a word that's in our normal vocabulary, but it's the feathers at the end of the wing. And so we have in many places of Scripture God's protection being compared to the wings of a bird, a mother bird watching over her young. Psalm 36 says, How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And then when Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem, he was coming there to be crucified. He stopped on the brow of the hill looking down on Jerusalem. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And so the wings of a bird, a mother bird sheltering her young, is a picture of God's protection. Psalm 91, verse 5, You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. The terror by night probably refers to a night attack. Sometimes people attack in the day, but sometimes they mount surprise attacks at night as well. Psalm 91, verse 6. You will not be afraid, continuing the thought from verse 5, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. And so the pestilence is a disease that is widespread. It's a contagious disease of some sort or another. And it might be the bubonic plague, it might be cholera, but it's something that's breaking out. And he says, you won't have to be afraid of that. Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now, here's a surprising thing. Arrows are the plague. May strike all around the godly, he says. People will die to the right hand, they'll die to the left hand, but you'll stay standing. We need to come back to that thought. Psalm 91, verse 8, we'll look at in a minute. Verses 9 through 10. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And then in verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, obviously, when he talks about trampling down young lions, there's some symbolism going on here. It's not just a straightforward sort of thing, because nobody literally steps on a lion and kills it. Have you seen living lions, or have you at least seen the stuffed lions at Cabela's? I think if you tried to step on it, it would just eat your foot off. So he's speaking in symbolic language here. And we know that frequently in the Bible, both the serpent and the lion are symbols or emblems for Satan. You remember that in the garden, when Eve succumbed to the devil, the Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. All right, here's the first prediction of Christ to come, that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, his heel would be bruised. And the crushing of the head, of course, is a fatal blow to a serpent. The blow to the Lord Jesus Christ looked fatal, looked as though he'd been bitten and perished from the bite of the snake. But, of course, God raised him up again from the dead. And so here you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down, carries us back in thought to that promise that God gave to Eve that her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush Satan, would trample upon his head. Now, even though that is primarily relating to Christ, the New Testament also applies it to Christians. So Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So because Christ has defeated the devil, because Christ has crushed his head, therefore those who belong to Christ participate, share in his victory. So in these first verses, the first section of the psalm, then we've seen the pictures of God's protection. But I want to move on to the purposes of God's protection. What is he intending to do here? God protects the godly. And this reference that we saw already to the lion and the cobra as word pictures make us think that he's spiritually, he's looking at spiritual dangers. He has spiritual things in mind and not just physical things. So the purposes of God's protection. What is he doing? Why is he protecting his people? Is God saying that none of his children will ever get sick from a plague? None of them will ever die in a battle or perish in an earthquake or a tsunami? No, he's not saying that. The Bible is far more realistic than that. Look at the sufferings of Job, how he lost everything he had and even his children. And he was the most righteous man alive in his day, and he suffered horribly from the disease that that struck him. Look at Stephen, the first Christian martyr who was stoned for his testimony to Christ. Look at John the Baptist, who was beheaded by Herod. Look at James, one of the apostles, who was put to death by the sword by another Herod. The Bible never glosses over these things. So what do the promises in Psalm 91 mean? What are the purposes of God's protection? Well, the first purpose is to shield the godly from satanic attack, to shield God's people from the attacks of Satan. The devil hates everybody. And if you're a child of God, he especially hates you. Isn't that nice to know? He's always trying to get you. He wants to tempt Christians. He wants to destroy Christians. He wants to tempt dating Christians to have sex before marriage so the world can have a good laugh at God and his righteousness. He wants to distract you with the fun things that the world has to offer so you don't have any time for serving God. The devil would love to kill you or give you a disease that would set you aside. He's after you. You have an enemy. But God puts a fence of protection around his children. So here is the devil, and he attacks you from the right. And he runs his head up against a stone wall. He bashes his head against a stone wall. Arrgh, he growls. So then he comes behind you, and he tries another approach, and he bashes his head against a stone wall. Arrgh, foiled again. Then he attacks from the left. And look, there's an opening. And he charges through and he whomps you on the head and shouts triumphantly, "I got him!" But even as he's celebrating, the Lord Jesus replies, "Oh, I let you through at him, you old serpent, because I will use that trial and that test for his eternal good." "What?" screams the devil. "What do you mean you're going to use it for good?" "Yes," says Jesus, "I will use your evil for my glory and his good." "Arr," cries the devil, "can't I ever win?" And Jesus says, "No." Child of God, if you know Jesus as your Savior, your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will not let any eternal harm come to you. The devil cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you can take that promise to the bank. But second, the promises in Psalm 91 teach us that it's God's purpose to shelter the godly from divine judgment. Divine judgment. Let's go back to Psalm 91, verses 8 and 9. "You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place." That contrast between those who belong to God and the wicked is at the heart of what this psalm is all about. The verse tells us that the plagues and the other forms of destruction mentioned in Psalm 91 are specifically directed against the wicked. God uses those things as judgments on evil men. Now, many of the so-called natural disasters that we see are not specifically judgments of God on sinful men. They are the result of living in a fallen world, a broken world, a world in which sin has caused all sorts of harm and disaster. And people lie and people hurt us and tornadoes come. And those things are not specifically related to righteous or wicked people. And God's people sometimes fall under those things, as do others, although God also often preserves us from them. Let me give you an example of the sort of thing that fits exactly what Psalm 91 is saying, and that is the plagues of Egypt. You remember there were 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, and took them to the promised land. Now, the first three plagues affected the whole land, but as they began to intensify, beginning with the fourth plague, God protected his people. I'm just going to run through those verses in Exodus very quickly. You can look at them later. In Exodus 8, God says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." And then in Exodus 9, there was a plague on the livestock. And verse 6 says, "The Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died." And then there was a hailstorm that destroyed the crops. And it says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail." And then in chapter 10, Moses stretched out his hand to the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of light of Israel had light in their dwellings. And then with that final plague, of course, the death of the firstborn. And the death angel went through and killed the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl. And then Moses says, quoting God, "But against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So when God was judging Egypt, he put a wall of protection between his people and the Egyptians. He did not allow his judgments against the wicked to fall on his people. Now, in the same way, in the great tribulation before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, because things will get worse and worse and worse before Christ returns, God is going to protect his people. His people may suffer from those around them, but they will not suffer the wrath of God. God's protection may take the form of removing them in the rapture before that terrible time comes. Or God's protection may take the form of protecting them with the divine seal, as we see him doing in Revelation 7. There are 144,000 Israelites who are sealed by God to protect them from the wrath of God. But the basic point in the book of Revelation is that no matter what God's people may suffer, they will never fall under the wrath and judgment of God. That is the protection that he promises. You will never, if you know Christ, in any way, shape, or form, fall under the wrathful judgment of God. And that's wonderful news. And not only that, God will preserve you from every eternal harm to your soul. He will protect you from the attacks of Satan. And on top of that, many times God does protect us even from the natural, normal disasters that fall mankind. As we pray to him, he often provides relief. God protects the godly. We've been looking at this, the pictures of God's protection in the earlier part of the psalm. the purposes of God's protection. Now the providers of God's protection. Who provides protection? Yes, I see I skipped a page. I didn't actually give you those things to shield the godly from attack, to shelter the godly from divine judgment. I don't think I said that, but they're there. Who provides God's protection? Well, in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Angels, angels. The Bible frequently speaks of the protection that angels provide us. We don't see them. We're not aware of them. But Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." And Hebrews 1 says that the angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, I don't know if you have a guardian angel or not. The Bible never says that each one of us has a guardian angel. Sometimes I think he might need a whole troop. Then maybe your angel gets a vacation on some days. I don't know how all of that works. But God sends his angels to provide protection for his people. We have a remarkable illustration of that in the life of Elisha. If you have your Bible, you might want to look at 2 Kings 6, 2 Kings 6, 11. There we go. Elisha was giving inside information about the enemy plans to the king. And every time the enemy sent a band of marauding soldiers down, they met the king of Israel's army. Verse 11, "Now the heart of the king of Aram," or Syria, "was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?' One of his servants said, 'No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." By the way, did you ever see such an example of stupidity? Because here Elisha knows what's going on in Syria and warns his king every time the Syrian king is sending an army. So they send an army to capture Elisha. Sin makes people stupid. That's a general statement. It's true. Verse 15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and saw. And behold, the mountain was full of chariots and horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." An army all around him. Now, actually, they didn't even need the army. Elisha went out and said, "Lord, strike them with blindness." And Elisha said, "Here, let me lead you where you need to go." And he took him right to the heart of the capital city where the army was. Angels. Now, the devil quoted this verse, Psalm 91, 11 and 12, when he suggested that Jesus jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "Well, the Bible says that he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." So Jesus, why not just cut this whole ministry business short? Jump off the temple. The angels will catch you. Everybody will be amazed. They will follow you. It'll just be great. You won't have to go to the cross at all. And Jesus answered him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." unfortunately, I see a lot of Christian people who haven't gotten that message. I see Christian people jumping off cliffs and expecting angels to catch them. They jump off a financial cliff by charging all sorts of foolish debts, and then they say piously, "The Lord will take care of me." Well, no, He won't. He's already given you what you needed. You just wasted it. They jump off the chastity cliff. Young couples do, and they engage in heavy petting and kissing, and then they expect the Lord to keep them pure. Don't count on it. Christians jump off the gossip cliff and expect God to keep them from crashing into the rocks below, but Jesus said we will give an account for every careless word. People expect God to rescue them from things that it's their own foolish fault. They've jumped off the pinnacles and they think the angels will catch them. And Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But we can be thankful for the angelic protection that God gives us. We won't know what that involves until we see Christ. And then there may be those times when God says, You would have perished if I hadn't put an angel's hand between you and that oncoming car. You would have incurred great personal disaster if I just hadn't shut you up. You would have blown it. We do blow it lots of times, certainly, don't we? But if we could see how God, by His angels, had protected us, we would give God praise more than we ever do. God protects the godly by His own power, but often by the use of angels. Then we need to look at whom He protects, the people of God's protection. Who is the recipient of this promise? Well, the psalm tells us. Psalm 91 and verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. They dwell in God's hiding place. That's the first thing. They dwell in God's hiding place. The word dwell can mean sit in some contexts. To dwell in the shelter of the Most High means to sit down, to settle down, to stay there. To dwell in God is not a kind of a passing thing. It's not visiting. It's not just taking a vacation there. It's not going through temporarily. Now, what is the hiding place, the secret hiding place, where we are to dwell? Well, the New Testament tells us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 tells us that we are to abide in Christ. That's the same idea, to stay in Christ, to dwell in Christ, to be in Him. Jesus Christ is our hiding place. Let me ask, are you dwelling in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? Is that where you stay? Or do you only visit from time to time when you're in trouble? Now, obviously, you would flee to Christ if you knew danger was at hand. But if you want to experience the full measure of God's protection, that's where you need to be when danger comes. Because danger doesn't always put up a sign saying, "Hey, folks, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. Get ready." No, it just hits you. Problems just come out of the blue. You never expected that. And so you need always to be dwelling in Christ, abiding in Christ, sinking your roots deep into Christ, so that when the unexpected comes, you're ready for it. Then next, in verse 14, to whom do these promises apply? Verse 14, "Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." They cling to God in love. They cling to God in love. This word for love here is an unusual one. It's not a normal word for love in the Old Testament. It speaks of a deep inward attachment, a love that won't let go, latching on and holding on. Now, I suppose that most of you here would say, "I love God." But do you cling to Christ? Do you hold fast to Him? Do you have a love for Him that won't let go? You see, this is different from kind of warm, fuzzy, pious feelings that we may have when we are singing praise songs, when we are praying, when we're reading God's Word. It's a love that just holds on when the world is dark. It's a love that clings to Christ before God brings deliverance. It's a love that clings to Christ until God brings deliverance. The verse says, therefore I will deliver him. In other words, he's in trouble, and God will deliver him. How long do you have to wait on that? Well, how long did Jesus have to go hungry in the desert before the angels came and ministered to him? Tell me, you know. Wake up. 40 days, okay. 3 of you are awake. Good. The rest of you are timid. 40 days. He was on the verge of starvation before God sent those angels. And think of Jesus when he was on the cross, dying for our sins, bearing the weight of our sins. He continued to cling to God because he addressed him as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He continued to call him Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, Jesus, although he was under the most horrible, terrible suffering, we cannot imagine it, bearing God's wrath for our sins, enduring our hell for us, yet did not let go. That's the kind of love, a love that clings to God no matter what. And that's not something you can manufacture in your own heart. It comes from God. He gives the seeds of that love when he sends the Holy Spirit into you. But still, we need to preserve that love, to stir it up, to keep it fresh by keeping close to Christ. And then a third characteristic of these people of God's protection is in verse 14 as well. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He has known my name. To know God's name means to know him as he truly is. Scripture gives us a great many names for God, and each one reveals something important about him. To know his name means to know him personally as the Almighty, as the Most High God, as the eternal, unchanging one who says, my name is I Am. To know Jesus Christ as shepherd and friend and redeemer and savior and king and priest. To know Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. If you know him as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the King of kings and as the Lord of lords. And he's all of these things, not just in some kind of abstract way. Yes, yes, that's who Jesus is. But he's those things to you, to you. That's what it means to know God's name. The people who experience God's full measure of protection are not casual Christians. They're not cultural Christians. They're committed Christians who dwell in God, love God, know him in a personal way. Does that describe you? If it does, you don't need to fear anything that the world or the devil can throw at you. You are secure in the hand of God. Nothing can harm you eternally. Then the last thing we see in this psalm, at the end of the psalm, is the peak of God's protection, the highest point. What does he do? How far does God's protection go? Does he just promise to get us out of trouble and then let us on our own? When he finds us in the jungle about to be eaten alive by a lion, does he just shoot the lion and say, okay, find your own way out? No, he carries us out of the jungle into his heavenly palace. He raises the godly up to the summit of his power and his love. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. The end of verse 15. I will rescue him and honor him. God lifts us up to honor. To be honored by God is, even just to be honored by him a little bit, is more desirable than to receive the Nobel Prize or a Congressional Medal of Honor or the Presidential Medal of Freedom. It would be a great honor if God said, I'm really pleased with you. I'm going to elevate you and let you be the servant of an angel. Now, the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael already have enough servants, but you can be the servant of the angel Fred or something. That would be a great honor. But God has something higher for us. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be made higher than angels. The Bible says we will judge the angels. And so those movies that assume that when you die, you become an angel, they're far short of the truth. God intends us to be higher than the angels. What an honor. And then God answers when we call. Verse 15 says, He will call upon me and I will answer him and I will be with him in trouble. God answers when we call. But that's not necessarily the very instant that we call. Let me give you an example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out to God, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, what did Jesus have to go through before God answered his prayer? He had to be beaten, cursed, crucified, buried, and then God answered his prayer and raised him from the dead. We tend to think that Jesus said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, and God said, no, I'm not listening to you, my son. But that's not true. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, there's a very interesting verse. Hebrews 5, 7 says, In the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He was heard. He wasn't ignored. God didn't say no. He heard and God answered him. He was not saved from death by avoiding the cross, which is what his human nature wanted. He was saved from death by passing through death into victory. And that's how sometimes God answers our urgent pleas. If we're dwelling in God's hiding place, clinging to God's love, and increasingly coming to know his name, God will not say no to our most desperate cries for help. He will say yes, but it might be in his way and not ours. The resurrection of Christ was a better answer to Jesus' prayer than keeping him on the cross ever would have been. If God does not give us what we ask for in silver, he gives it to us in gold. Now, the third privilege that the Lord gives to the people he protects is that God satisfies us with life. He satisfies us with life. The end of the psalm, verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. That phrase, long life, is literally length of days. And probably it means more than just a long life here on earth. In other passages, it has the idea of forever, a length of days that go on and on and on and on and don't stop. For instance, Psalm 21 says, He asked life of you, and you gave it to him length of days forever and ever. The ultimate satisfaction of all our desires can never be found here on earth, but God will satisfy us with himself when he raises us up to glory. As Psalm 17:15 says, As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I will be satisfied. How often are we truly satisfied here? Not very often. We receive something that we really want and we're satisfied and we're happy for a little while. But tomorrow, there's something else that comes up. But we will be satisfied when we see the Lord Jesus face to face in a life in which the length of days goes on forever and ever and ever. Now, the purpose of this psalm is to replace anxiety with calmness and fear and boldness. Are you an anxious, fearful sort of person? Sink your soul deep into the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust his protection and his provision. Jesus holds you in his hand, and nothing can pry his fingers loose and make him drop you. Are you perhaps hesitant to go out on a limb for Christ? Maybe God is telling you to do something that is difficult or even dangerous. Maybe he's calling you to serve him in a distant land where people hate Christians. It is safer to be on a foreign battlefield in the will of God than it is to drive your car in America out of the will of God. The safest place for you to be is wherever God wants you to be. And if he's calling you into something difficult, that's the safest, best place for you. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, fear God. And if you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of anything else. If you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of anything else. Perhaps you're here this morning without Christ. Then you have every reason to be afraid. No matter how safe and secure you seem to be, no matter how much money you have, no matter how smart and strong you are, no matter how cautious and careful you are, you will not escape God's wrath in hell. You may feel safe, but you ought to be shaking in your shoes. And I urge you to replace whatever false sense of security you may have with true security, to repent of your own self-sufficiency, to come to Jesus Christ. And then you will be one of God's godly ones. You see, a godly person is not a perfect person. A godly person is somebody who has chosen Jesus Christ as his God, as his Lord, as his Savior. You're godly because you belong to God. God promises to protect his own. Make sure you're one of those today. And if you're not sure, I'd be glad to spend time with you, so would others, helping you to know that you belong to him. If you're going through a difficult time, as I know some of you are, I look out every week and know that there are people who are going through difficult times. I'd be glad to spend time with you, to pray with you, to help you in whatever way I can. But God is your chief help. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the security we have in him. Nothing else can keep us secure. Father, I pray for each man and woman and boy and girl here. I pray that each one might find that eternal safety in Christ and then have that sense of security that only comes from walking hand in hand with you every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 44, Children of the Heavenly Father. I love this hymn. It is so simple, and yet